Well, folks, please do leave the page open in 2 Timothy, and shall we pray? Father, thank you that your word is a light, and we pray that we would follow in that light as you speak to us. You've said that all scripture is God-breathed, and so we pray that we would have an attentiveness of mind and heart as we hear from you now, and a humility as we sit under all that you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lake Garda, northern Italy, it's another Brewster family holiday. Memories of the near-death experience in France are kind of more or less behind us. And this time, it's Dad, me, and my little brother Thomas. We were teenagers at the time. And we've collected our 3 mountain bikes, and we're sitting, waiting in a cable car. The theory is fairly simple. The cable car takes us up to the top of the mountain, and then we cycle down. And we're feeling pretty good about the whole thing. We've got our rucksacks with our lunch in them, and, you know, shorts, T-shirts, sunglasses. And as we wait, 3 Italian blokes join us, wearing what can only be described as full-scale body armour. Elbows, arms, knees, shins, chest. They seemed to be wearing plated shoes as well. And it was a lovely moment as they walked in that required no English on their part and no Italian on ours, as they looked at us with a look that said, "These tourists are going to be eaten alive." And we looked at them with a mild look of panic in our eyes that said, "What on earth have we let ourselves in for? Dad and 2 teenage boys." Well, as it transpired, we were hopelessly under-equipped for what turned out to be quite a serious bit of mountain biking. The armour-clad Italians zipped off. We got our first puncture within 100 metres, and the rest of the cycle ride was in that kind of vein. When it comes to the Christian life, it can feel awfully like the top of that mountain in Italy. We look at the terrain that God is calling us to navigate, and it looks terribly steep and very dangerous. There's the world mocking Christian believers. There's the devil seeking to lead us astray at every turn. There's our own sinful nature. There's, frankly, just the normal pains and trials of living in a world that's been broken and spoiled by sin. Living faithfully to Christ is a tricky business. And as we travel that path together as a church and as individuals, we need to make sure we're fully prepared. If we're not, well, the danger is that we'll be, so to speak, eaten alive. And as we look at these words from Paul to Timothy this morning, the road ahead for Timothy looks very tough as well. He's a young pastor in the town of Ephesus. Paul has left him there to look after the church. It's fairly recently been established. And you see, verse 12, Paul reminds him, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Do you see some of the issues here? Persecution, threatening to discourage. And then there's error and deception, threatening to throw the church off course altogether. And the question is this: what will Pastor Timothy need as he leads the church in those conditions? Same question could be asked for us. What will the leadership at St. Mary's need as we seek to lead the church in Maidenhead in those conditions? And for each of us, what will the church family at St. Mary's need as each of us seek to navigate the complex business that is a life following Jesus? And Paul's simple message to Timothy and to us is this: if you've got this book, the Bible, you've got everything you possibly need. Have a look from verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, this is the last of 4 weeks that we've had thinking about the nature of this book, the Bible. And for those who've been here in previous weeks, we'll remember we've seen the purpose of the Bible, God's amazing invitation to us to a relationship with Him. We've seen the power of the Bible, like a little seed that can totally transform the person who lets it into their life. Last week, we were thinking about the authority of the Bible. As Christians, we're not to be ruled by our feelings or the opinions of others or the kind of received wisdom. We're to be ruled by God's word as we humbly submit to Him. And today, we finish off by thinking about the sufficiency of the Bible. It's just a word that means enough. And as we kind of have a look at these words together, it's worth remembering this, that whenever we talk about God's word being sufficient, we always mean God's word as it is used and wielded by God's Spirit. The two are always tightly joined together, the sword of the Spirit, as we were hearing earlier on. And so these words from Paul to Timothy are going to show us two areas where the word of God wielded by the Spirit of God is all we need. And once we've thought about those two areas, we'll dig a bit further into some implications of that for us. So the first point is this. The Bible is all we need for the salvation Jesus brings. I don't know if you spotted as we read that passage in 2 Timothy, that Timothy had the wonderful privilege of growing up in a Christian home. And so Paul encourages him, verse 14, to continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Now back in chapter 1 and verse 5, we've learned that it was Timothy's gran, Lois, who first became a Christian believer, responded to the gospel. In turn, Timothy's mum, Eunice, had become a believer as well. And then, at some point or other, Timothy also responded to the gospel, presumably through his mum's careful teaching, perhaps also the Apostle Paul's personal mentoring. And there were two things that contributed to Timothy coming to know Christ. The first was the apostolic witness. That is to say, the teaching of Paul the Apostle, set aside by Christ to teach truth about him. Do you see that in verse 14? Paul says, what you have learned and become convinced of. He's referring there to the preaching and teaching of those apostles. But do you see the second, verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which in this context is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures in particular. In other words, Eunice had faithfully taught Timothy, her son, the Old Testament as he grew up. Scriptures that were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So they're the two things, and that's exactly what we have in our Bibles, the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, that the witness of those apostles. And that, says Paul, if you're going to lead this church to know and love God day by day, that's all you need. That was the word that made you, Timothy, wise for salvation. It's the word that will make the people you are speaking to in Ephesus wise for salvation too. So stick to it. So if you like, you could think of the Bible as a wonderful painted portrait of Jesus Christ. You've got the Gospels, I suppose, in a sense, kind of painting the figure itself for us. But then you've got the Old Testament. That, if you like, gives us the background in the portrait to Jesus. It shows him in just the right light and perspective. It's essential to the work as a whole. And the rest of the New Testament brings into focus all the wonderful details, his significance as he died, as he rose again. And so the figure is brought into sharp focus as we take up our Bibles and we read and this great portrait of Jesus as a whole. And to our astonishment, as the Spirit works in our hearts, the figure of Jesus comes to life. He steps from the canvas of the written word, and he himself comes to us as the risen, living Lord of life. And he beckons us into relationship with himself. Perhaps you remember the wonderful story of Jesus appearing to his followers on the road to Emmaus. And he opened the scriptures to them and showed them all that was written about him. Well, the same thing happens as Jesus steps out of the pages of the Bible and explains to us everything in the Bible written about him. It causes the scales to fall from our eyes to see him in all his glory, and our hearts burn within us as we see his love demonstrated in that wonderful rescue for us, dying on the cross, paying for our sins, offering us life. This book is a portrait of the Lord Jesus as he invites us to accept the salvation he's come to offer. And this wonderful living portrait of the Lord Jesus is a complete portrait. On the screen, we've got a picture, if we could have that up. It's a painting by Elizabeth Shumatov. Can anyone tell me who it's of? Roosevelt, yeah, well spotted. So, President Roosevelt, she was commissioned to paint this, do this portrait on what happened to be the day that he died. She started painting at 12 noon. 2 hours later, Roosevelt complained of a pain in his chest, and he died later that day. And so this painting has remained unfinished until this day. But the point that Paul is making here to Timothy is that the portrait we have of Christ in the Bible is utterly complete. And it's a complete portrait because the salvation that Jesus has come to bring is now complete. That was the purpose of the Bible, to testify to everything that Jesus came to do. We read in Hebrews 1, after Jesus provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Why did he sit down? Well, because his job was done. Because he'd finished that great work of salvation. And so once the apostles, whom Christ had commissioned to testify to that work, once they'd completed their testimony, well, the Bible is a finished book. God has spoken through Christ, and the Bible is now a completed testimony to him. Which is why any additions to the Bible must always be rejected, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the Quran. It's why any extra kind of rules and traditions that we ourselves might want to add to the Bible must always also be rejected as being necessary for salvation. And it's worth saying that the official teaching of the Anglican Church is wonderfully clear on this point. It's a shame that the Anglican Church doesn't live up to its original formulations. But here's one of them from the 39 Articles, Article 6. Listen to this. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. But just before we move on to our second point, I think given the context of this passage, it's worth also saying that if we want our kids to grow up to know Jesus, to accept his salvation, well, it's the Bible that they need. That's what Eunice realized as she taught Timothy to know the Holy Scriptures from infancy. In fact, more than music lessons or endless after-school clubs or the best possible exam results, what they really need is the Bible. And so I hope as parents, we're encouraging to our youth leaders here at St. Mary's as they seek to teach the Bible to our children. And I hope that we as parents are taking the lead in this as well, just as Timothy's mum did, not letting the Bible get squeezed out in the busyness of everything else. So the Bible is all we need for the salvation Jesus brings. Secondly, the Bible is all we need for the life Jesus calls us to. Let's look again at verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now remember, Timothy is a pastor, he's a church leader, and his role is to teach and equip God's people. And you see, Paul is saying to him here that in order for him to carry out his responsibilities, all he needs is the Bible. As he teaches these God-breathed scriptures, the people of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, which is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Not kind of largely equipped for most good works, partially equipped for some good works. No, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, in order for the church in Ephesus to live faithfully as God's people, the only thing they needed was to be taught the Bible. Now, of course, the Bible as it was taught wouldn't always be comfortable. Do you see there in verse 16? There'll be lots of positive teaching, but also rebuking and correcting. It's a reminder that if we as a church only ever affirm the truth without also correcting error, well, we're not being faithful to the Bible. Neither would the Bible teaching lead to quick and easy results. Do you see that in verse 16? It's the basis of a training in righteousness. In other words, as day by day, week by week, year by year, we let every part of the Bible's teaching soak into every part of our lives, that's when we'll be trained to the lives of righteousness that God calls us to. Which is why it's so sad when people don't take the time to read their Bibles day by day. Again, do pick up some Bible reading notes from the bookstall after this, if you've ever done that. It's also why it's so sad when people don't make time for a growth group, or for the discipleship course, or some of the other great ways that we can get the teaching of the Bible into our lives. But whilst the Bible will neither be comfortable nor a quick fix, can we see it is utterly comprehensive? There is no aspect of the Christian life that we need to know that isn't here. I used to live up in Leicestershire, and I often used to drive past a little kind of DIY odds and ends shop. And it looked incredibly small and pokey. But in the window, there was this terrific, fantastic sign that said this: "If we don't have it, you don't need it." Which seemed like an extraordinary claim for such a small shop to make. But that is exactly the case with this book, the Bible. If there is some question we have about the Christian life that isn't addressed here, it's because we don't need to know it. If there is something about God that we want to know that isn't told us here, it's because we don't need to know it. Now, of course, God is much, much bigger than the Bible. But the point is, everything that we need to know about him is right here. He's, if you like, limited what he's told us about himself so that we can get a grasp on it. We'll have all eternity to plumb the depths of our Lord and God once we see him face to face. But for now, the Bible, well, it has everything we need to know about him. So that's what we mean then when we say the Bible is sufficient. The Word of God, wielded by the Spirit of God, is everything we need for the salvation Jesus brings and for the life that Jesus calls us to. That life might look steep and dangerous, it might look tricky and treacherous, and yet through this word we can be thoroughly equipped for everything that it holds. And so now I want us to finish by considering three implications of that. And the first is this. The Bible, wielded by the Spirit, really is all we need to know God. Which is, I think there's another little sub I need to come up. There it is. Anyone here heard of FOMO? Okay, FOMO is a thing. It stands for fear of missing out. You know the thing when you get back to work on a Monday and everyone's talking about the great party at the weekend and you're like, what party? And you kind of get worried that you're missing out on things. And I think that we can sometimes get a kind of spiritual FOMO, fear of missing out. We wonder that there might be some aspect of the Christian life, perhaps some wonderful aspect that I'm just missing out on, some spiritual experience perhaps that other Christians have talked about. And we look at our Bibles and we wonder, isn't there something more? And so perhaps we're tempted even to put our Bibles down and to go looking elsewhere for some amazing spiritual experience of God. And often, actually, this kind of thinking results from dividing God's Spirit from God's Word. And so we look for some kind of Spirit-given hotline to God. But you see what we've been seeing today. The Bible is God's Spirit-given hotline to God. The Spirit takes Jesus in the pages of the Bible. He brings us into fellowship with him. Which means if we have the Bible, we don't need to worry about missing out on anything that God has for us. It is worth saying, of course, it's possible to have the Bible and to fall into a kind of dry and dead orthodoxy where we kind of know the right things, but it has no impact on our hearts. Well, that is not the teaching of the Bible at all. Of course, we all go through dry patches as Christians, but the norm is a deep joy in Christ. The Christian life is deeply emotional, but here's the point. It's an emotion that is rooted in the pages of the Scriptures. And so to seek knowledge of God apart from the Bible is actually a slippery slope and quite a dangerous thing to do. Let me give you an example. The Quakers were a Christian movement that started in the 17th century. Actually, they started off as being kind of broadly orthodox in their beliefs and practices. But one of their distinctives was this. They held that special revelations were given from God directly to them that kind of bypassed the Bible. That might have seemed harmless initially. But the problem was that there was nothing to kind of assess what was truly from God and what, frankly, was just the imaginations of sinful human beings. Which means that things can lead away from God's truth very, very quickly. Here's what Quakers say about themselves today. It says on their website. Many Quakers today draw spiritual nourishment from our Christian roots and strive to follow the example of Jesus. Many other Quakers draw spiritual sustenance from various religious traditions, such as Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and the nature religions. It's amazing how quickly you can slide away from God's truth when you expect him to speak directly to you apart from his word, the Bible. Which is why we need to stick to the Bible, not clamour after knowledge of God, spiritual experience, apart from God's word. So the Bible really is all we need to know God. Secondly, the Bible really is all we need to know God's personal direction. Wouldn't you love to know God's big plan for your life? I mean, wouldn't it be great to wake up in the morning and there on your bedside table is a mysterious note. And we open the note and, you know, it's written on the top, God's great plan for the life of Sam Brewster. You might find it a little odd if God's plan for my life ended up on your bedside table. But you get the point. Wouldn't it be amazing? God's plan for your life. And wouldn't you read it? Wouldn't you devour it? I don't think you'd make it down for breakfast that morning. You'd be so keen to hear what God had to say. But here's the thing. God has given us that. It's just that many of us don't take the time to read it. It's the Bible, God's personal plan for your life. Everything you need to know, God's personal direction. I don't know, maybe you're thinking, oh, very, very clever, Sam. But now, what I really want to know is stuff like what school to send the kids to. You know, what job should I do? Where should I live? Where should I apply? You know, should I bother applying for the promotion? What church should I go to? Whatever it might be, that's not in the Bible. But that's exactly the point. It's not in the Bible. And that's because it's not that important. Now listen, it's not that God doesn't care about what job you do. It's just that he's given us the freedom to make our own decisions about those things. All the principles we need to make those decisions in a godly and wise way are right here in our Bibles. We don't need little voices popping into our heads saying, move to Bognor Regis. Or whatever else it might be. You see, God's plan for your life, his big thing, the big thing he cares about, is that you grow more like Jesus day by day in your relationships at work, in the time you spend with the kids, in your attitude to money and sex and time off, and any other number of things, all of which he clearly lays out for you right here in the Bible. And so we're to read our Bibles, we're to embrace the plan that God has for our lives there. And you know, as we do that, we will grow in wisdom to make good decisions on the details that God longs for us to make and to grow in. God guides us day by day by his Spirit through his word. You see that little note on the bedside table? It's there every morning for you if you'll just pick it up and give it a read. Well, our final little implication. The Bible really is all we need in every culture, in every age. You see, I think it's pretty common to hear people say things like, well, yes, the Bible was okay for them, but surely in our day and age it needs updating because it's so old. Surely it needs a kind of supplementary volume. Doesn't God have something new to reveal to us today for our own times? But the answer is no. And that's because the Bible deals with realities that apply to every culture and every age. You see, fundamentally, people don't change. Actually, irrespective of their culture or the age that we live in, human beings are always those who have been made by an unchanging God in his own image and yet have been distorted by sin. That's what it is to be a person. The sin, of course, might look different in varying cultures and ages. The things that we seek to replace God with will be different. But you see, the underlying condition remains exactly the same. And therefore, the gospel doesn't need to be changed for each new culture and generation. That is, neither the means by which God has extended the rescue in Jesus, that can stay exactly the same, and neither, in fact, the process of restoring his image in broken human beings. That can remain the same as well. And that's why, by the way, the Bible has been so easy to kind of transfer to different ages and cultures, in stark contrast to every other kind of religious book and text out there. It's very easily transferred into the different cultures that it ends up being in. And so that means we've got to resist the urge of thinking that the Bible needs updating in some way. Rather, the Bible is the means which we have of critiquing and challenging the particular idols and sins of any given culture at any given time. And it's worth saying that different bits of the Bible, I think, will come home with particular force for different cultures at different times. I think it's probably fair to say that in our own culture and time, the teaching of the Bible on material possessions probably should come home with particular force for us. Perhaps in a Middle Eastern culture, the Bible's teaching on the complete equality of men and women should come home with particular force. But the Bible itself is sufficient whatever the culture and whatever the age, because at the end of the day, sinful people are sinful people. And the Bible contains everything needed for the salvation Jesus brings and everything needed for the life Jesus calls us to, whether we're in first century Palestine or 21st century Maidenhead. Which brings us to the end of this little series on the Bible. And let me just finish by with one little story. Anyone here around for the, when our Queen Elizabeth had her coronation? Anyone remember? A few people. 1953. And perhaps you remember. Look it up on YouTube. There's a great video of it if you haven't seen it. Queen Elizabeth is there. She's surrounded by all of the finery and glitz and glamour of a post-colonial nation. And she's handed a Bible. And she's given the Bible with these words. Here is the most valuable thing this world affords. Amazing words. And I hope that we have seen that to be the case as we've delved into all that God does through his word, the Bible. And so let me close by praying that we would believe that. And I'll use some of those words from Psalm 119. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. And so, loving Father, we pray that you would give us the grace not to neglect your word. Thank you that through your word you invite us to know you. You invite us to be changed and transformed by your Spirit as he applies your word to every area of our lives. And thank you so much that that word is a complete portrait of your Son beckoning us to relationship, that it is a complete manual, that your word would become more and more a part of our life as a church, more and more a part of our lives as individuals as well. And we ask it that we might increasingly be conformed to the likeness of your Son, and we pray it all for your glory. Amen.